If you'll turn now to our service of the Word of God, our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. A vision, as you'll see in just a moment, is quite formative for the vision that John has in the scripture passage we'll look at for our sermon in Revelation 10. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. If you're using our Pew Bible, that's found on page 952. First, let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that as we come this morning, and if we are in Christ, if we've been born again in Him, that we've also had your Spirit come and illumine our minds. The blindness that once afflicted us, that obscured your word from our sight, that it is gone. We pray that you would continue that work as we come and read your scriptures, that their clarity would be evident to us, that its meaning would be something that we grasp and understand, that its promises would be things that we trust and obey. And we pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, in those who have yet to be born again, that you would do the work and the miracle of regeneration in our midst even now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but did not understand. And I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Now, if you turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, for our sermon text this morning and New Testament reading, this is on page 1317 if you're using one of our Pew Bibles. Revelation 10, we'll read the entire chapter. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me this little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the Lord. Now that Arnold Schwarzenegger has finished up his career as the governor, he's decided to really push the envelope on his career as an action hero. The last installment of the Terminator series was released in 2019, and by the looks of it, if Arnold keeps this up, the next film will have to have his Terminator character come with a mechanized walker. Now, some of you, though, may be familiar with a Christmas movie that Arnold Schwarzenegger made back in the 90s called Jingle All the Way. In this film, he plays a workaholic mattress salesman by the name of Howard Langston. And Howard's overcommitment to his job has caused him to be a rather negligent father and husband. He keeps making promises to his wife and to his son, but he never seems to come through on them. In particular, he was supposed to purchase a Christmas present for his boy. The Christmas present his son wanted more than anything else in the world this season, an action figure called a Turbo Man. However, Howard lies to his wife, telling her that he already purchased it when he didn't, to save face. And then the rest of the movie follows his Christmas Eve escapades as he desperately tries to find this toy. Don't worry, he does find it in the end, if you haven't seen the movie. Saves his reputation as a father. But behind the slapstick of this film, the real conflict of the story, if you're perceptive enough, isn't actually between Howard and holiday shopping. It's between him and himself. He makes promises to his family, but he persistently misplaces his priorities and sets himself up to break those promises. And when you peel away the comedy of the film, there is a pervasive human problem at its core. We are relentless promise breakers, are we not? This is why so many people are cynical about politics. Every election cycle, we're promised the world, and 4 years later, we're wondering where it is. That's why our culture has astronomical divorce rates. Our world is plagued with the fallout of infidelity. It's easy. It's easy to vow to do things that are noble and righteous and good, but when the time comes, it's also easy to lack the fortitude, the willingness, and the strength to follow through on our commitments. Promise breaking comes easy to us, and it comes natural to us because we are fallen. And as we turn to this vision in Revelation 10, we're reminded that even though we discover unreliability and infidelity littering the landscape of our world, nevertheless, we can lift our eyes to the heavens, and we can find that the God who sits enthroned there never breaks an oath he has made or fails to deliver on a promise that he has given. And so the truth I want you to see this morning from this text is this. It's there in the back of the bulletin if you want to take notes with the points. God is faithful to his promises in Christ. And he calls us to bear witness to that faithfulness. God is faithful to his promises in Christ, and he calls us to bear witness to that faithfulness. We'll just consider 2 points this morning from this text. The first point, a faithful oath. The second point, a faithful witness. So our first point, a faithful oath. Chapter 10 here introduces a vision of this mighty angel coming down from heaven. This angel's rather unique. His features are strikingly similar to some of the descriptions that we find throughout John's apocalypse of Jesus. We see in verse 1 that this angel comes to earth in the clouds of heaven. Well, back in the opening of the apocalypse in Revelation 1:7, there's this promise that Christ would return that evoked the image of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, coming in the clouds of heaven. Later, in Revelation 14:14, John will have another vision of Jesus coming as the Son of Man who sits on the clouds of heaven. We see in verse 1, this angel has a face like the sun. Recall back when John first had his vision of Jesus in chapter 1, that one of the things we saw was that Jesus had a countenance that was like the sun shining in its strength. And then similar to Jesus' feet of burnished bronze back in chapter 1, this angel has feet or legs that are pillars of fire. And what's more, when the angel cries in verse 3, its sound is like the roaring of a lion. Well, what is the description that we've heard of Jesus already in this book? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The parallels between this angel and Jesus are so striking that many scholars have, there's a long tradition actually of scholars who've commented on this book that this angel is really just another vision of Christ himself coming in this mysterious form of this figure we meet in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. There's also a number of well-respected scholars who are hesitant to draw this conclusion since it's rather peculiar to present Jesus as an angel, but two of my former seminary professors, both of them titans of scholarship and Revelation, disagree on this point. You know, reading them is like watching a kid have a kid watch his parents fight. What do you do? Who do I pick? I tend to think this is a vision of Jesus, but if you don't, at the very least, I think what we can say safely is this, that these evocative similarities between this angel and Jesus communicate that even if this is not Christ himself, that this angel comes as the representative of Christ. That even if he's not the Son of God, what he comes to say and comes to do comes with the imprimatur of the Son of God. But our attention should be drawn most to what he has come to do. He's come to bolster our confidence in the faithfulness of God's word. As that confidence that the church has is tested amidst the hardships and the trials of this passing age. We see at the end of verse 6, the beginning of verse 7, he's come to assure us that once the seventh trumpet is blown, there will be no more delay. The mystery of God will be completely fulfilled. This angel's task really is actually tied to the cry that we hear from the martyrs back in chapter 6 when Jesus opened up the fifth seal. John saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar of God, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" You see, one of the issues that the visions of the book of Revelation wrestle with is this question of the church's suffering amid God's postponement of his justice. And so this heavenly messenger here in chapter 10 comes to assure the church that there is coming a day when the seventh trumpet will be blown and there will be no further delay. This vision's modeled after what we read this morning in Daniel chapter 12 for our Old Testament reading. There, Daniel has a vision of an angel coming, taking a similar oath as this angel does in Revelation 10. And that oath in Daniel 12 is in response to a similar question. It's in response to this question, how long will it be until these wonders are fulfilled? And here in Revelation 10, 6 through 7, the angel swears that the end of the suffering of God's people and the arrival of our vindication will come with when the seventh trumpet is blown. And to strengthen our assurance of this promise, this angel does what the angel of Daniel 12 does. He raises his right hand to heaven and he swears an oath by God that there will in fact come a day when the mysteries of God's kingdom will all come to their fruition. The mystery of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, it is inexorably moving towards the complete fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so this promise here really is in essence what we sing in that great hymn. God's kingdom cannot fail. It is coming. It will be fulfilled. And we must remember this. We must remember this as we grapple with the evil of this passing age. And so it's proper for us as Christians to pray what the martyrs pray in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? It's proper to continually cry out to God for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's proper for us to pray to God, Lord, send Jesus back and put this world to right. How long will you wait? Come, Lord Jesus. It's proper to pray even in smaller ways as we face suffering in our own life and circumstances, that God would be merciful to us in the meantime, that he would send us relief from our trials. But disillusionment can threaten us amid those prayers. What do we do when God does not answer our petitions in the way we want him to? What do we do when we cry out to God for relief, but no relief comes? Is the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God's word tarnished when we call to him in our turmoil, and yet that turmoil does not let up? Does the delay of God's deliverance in our hour of suffering, does that compromise the fidelity of God? The point of this promise and this vision of this angel is to show us that that is decidedly not the case. If there's one persistent call in the book of Revelation, it's the call to endurance, to persevere. The call to be unyielding in our trust of Christ. To have this tenacious grip on Jesus that won't let him go even until our dying moment. And such endurance is animated by faith, and faith is always anchored in what? In the promises of God. Christian faith is not just suspended in the air. And our faith is not built on the promises of men who disappoint. It's not founded upon fallible people who say they're going to do one thing and yet do another. Our faith is fastened to the unbending reliability of the word of the immutable God. And as we hear his word and have a faith that lives by his word, we will be, as Jesus says, like the man who comes and who builds his house upon the rock. And the rains may fall and the floods may come and the winds may beat upon the house, but it will not fall. God has sworn an oath by himself that there will come a day when all of the mysteries of his kingdom will be fulfilled and he will reign on earth forever and ever. Do you believe that promise? Do you really? If you're going to weather the onslaught of this world, there's nothing else you can do. Where else can we go? Christ alone has the words of eternal life. And the aspects of this vision work together to assure us of that, to assure us that God's promises are relentlessly dependable. The fact that this angel comes to assure God's suffering people of the final outcome of their deliverance has feet that are pillars of fire, this is not just a strange apocalyptic tidbit. This is a continuation of this motif that we've seen, the second Exodus. It's threaded throughout the whole of John's apocalypse. Just as Moses led Israel to the Red Sea, the Lord went before his people in a pillar of cloud and of fire. Exodus 13:22 tells us that these never once departed from God's people, even as Pharaoh and the Egyptians nipped at their heels. And Israel had to take her passage, this death passage, as it were, through the Red Sea. The pillar of fire was still there, leading them as God's presence protected them. And so too here, Revelation 10, the same God who never abandoned his people in the wilderness through his pillar of fire will never abandon us as we face another Exodus and another Pharaoh who nips at our heels. Our Passover lamb has already passed from death to life, and in his risen victory, he holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Another important feature of this angel is this rainbow that crowns his head. Genesis 9, the rainbow is the sign that God puts in creation to remind us of what he promises after the flood. After he floods the world and brings Noah and his family safely through in the ark. And we already saw the rainbow show up once in John's visions, back in Revelation 4, when John has his vision of God seated on the throne. There, the rainbow is over the throne of God. And so here, this angel descends with that same rainbow bedecking his head, implying the same thing that its presence over God's throne did, and that is that there will come a day when the seventh trumpet will sound and the mystery of God will be finished, and that thus, just as God brought his people once through the judgment of the world in the flood into a fresh world that he had made new, so too, once again, God will bring his people through the judgment of the world that will come into a creation that is reborn and echoing with the announcement, "Behold, I have made all things new." The very nature of the oath that this angel swears in verse 6 points us to that. Despite the evil which infects this world, it's God who created it. He created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He made them, and he will renew them. And the placement of this angel's feet in verse 2 reminds us of this. It reminds us of Christ's sovereignty, actually. Psalm 110, God says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's a very vivid way of picturing the absolute subjection of an enemy to the king, to be able to say to an enemy, "Come over here, let me put my feet on you, my dogs are barking." Absolute subjection. And when we get to Revelation 13, we see these two monsters come and assault the church. They're summoned by Satan to make war against God's people, but they arise out of the sea and out of the earth. Well, before we arrive at that vision, here in chapter 10, we're reminded that God has placed both the sea and the earth beneath the feet of Christ. Despite the chaos and darkness swirling about us, amid our incessant cries of "How long, O Lord," we are assured that there is coming a day when God will keep his oath, and there will be no more delay. The faithfulness of his word ensures us that he will hear his people's cries for deliverance, and he will bring us out of Egypt once more. But we also see in these visions that the news of the promises of God, it's not something that we as the church are just to keep up to ourselves, huddle together. This brings us to our second point of faithful witness. In verse 8, the heavenly angel, the heavenly voice, tells John to go to the angel and to take from him this little scroll that is open in the angel's hand. This, of course, raises the question, what is in this little scroll? Clearly, it has the contents of what John is to prophesy and what follows in the book of Revelation. But there's also good reason to believe that it's, in essence, it has the same content as this other scroll that we've already seen in John's visions, the scroll that Jesus came and took from the right hand of the Father back in Revelation chapter 5. That scroll contained what God intended to show John. Remember, he takes him up into heaven, and he says that he's going to show him in Revelation 4:1 the things which must take place after this. That scroll contained God's plan for history. And John wept because there was no one who was found worthy to come and to take the scroll and to loose its seven seals. But then Jesus steps forward with the announcement that he is worthy not only to take the scroll, but to reveal its contents and to execute them. And back in Revelation 5:2, John saw this mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to take the scroll, loose its seals?" Now in chapter 10, this angel here in verse 1 is described in the exact same way. He is a mighty angel. Same sort of angel associated with the first announcement of the scroll in the Father's hand now comes with a little scroll in his hand. And it's also important that this scroll, which the angel hands to John, it's called twice here an open scroll, verse 2, verse 8. John takes the time to point us to the fact that this scroll is not sealed up, it's open, indicating it's the same scroll that Christ loosed the seals off of. It stands open. That the scroll is open is very significant, especially when we consider how what John is seeing here draws on the vision of Daniel 12. Back at Daniel 12, verse 4, God tells the prophet, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." But when you get to the end of John's apocalypse, in Revelation 22, verse 10, God tells John the precise opposite of what he tells Daniel. He says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." You see, the mysteries of God's kingdom that Daniel saw that were in the distant future for him, for John and for the seven churches, and indeed for you, those mysteries have come. That end time has arrived. Christ has inaugurated the last days. He has begun to bring history to its climax. The time is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the summation of Jesus' preaching. The mystery of the purposes of God for history, which were hidden in the Old Testament, have now been opened and revealed and declared. So what the prophets of the Old Testament longed to see has now been announced clearly in the coming of the Messiah. God's purposes for his kingdom and his history in Christ, they're now open and they're manifest. It's no longer hidden because the time of the end has already come in Jesus. So rather than handing to John a scroll that must be sealed up, the angel hands to John a scroll that's open. But there's still hints here, though, that there's something still hidden of some of the characters, at least, of God's purposes in history in this vision. Interestingly, when the angel roars in verse 4, John hears these seven thunderclaps, and he's about to write them down, but the voice from heaven says, "Stop it! Don't do that! Seal up the things the seven thunders have said. Don't write them." Now, ironically, the fact that the seven thunders are sealed and hidden has not deterred many commentators from speculating on their content. If you read through this, if you read or hear someone saying, the seven thunders, they actually stand for X, Y, and Z, you can respond, "That's nice. You have no clue what you're talking about. That's the whole point of them being sealed up. We don't know what they are or what they contain. I award you no points." God goes out of his way here to show, actually, that there is still a hidden character to something of his plan for history. And it's one more reminder, what we have to keep in mind as we read through the book of Revelation, God has not given us this book so that we can have a precise chronology of everything that's going to happen right before Jesus comes. That is not its point. He's not given us this book to satisfy our curiosity about all the particulars of the chronology of the end of the world. Much of God's plan remains mysterious for us. It's one of Jesus' last words to his disciples as he ascends into heaven. Acts 1:7. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That, of course, has not deterred Christians from putting on Bible prophecy conferences and publishing piles of books that try to do exactly that. Get out their Bible decoder rings and try to puzzle out from the newspaper the timeline of the end of the world. But the fact remains that much about God's providence remains and will remain a mystery to us. And this is true not just for God's purposes for the grand scope of all of history, but also for his purposes for the narrow scope of your own life. Divine objectives are unfolding every day you wake up. And you often have the privilege of catching a glimpse of something of what they are, but often you do not. The mysteriousness of God's providence is not just involved in the massiveness of the scale of the history of the world, it's involved in the narrow scale of your own biography. Sometimes what God is up to in and through your circumstances, and indeed in and through your sufferings, is a mystery, shrouded from your understanding. How often is it that this is the way we speak to our children? Whether in a moment where you just don't have time for an explanation, or when you know that whatever explanation you may give, it will be beyond the powers of their understanding. What is it that you say? Just trust Daddy. Trust me. This is God's word to us. Trust me. Trust your Father. Faith is not only the instrument of our justification, faith is the entire mode of the Christian life. The fact that there's much about God's plan for history and his plan for our own span of days, it's mysterious, sealed up from our understanding. But the point of this open scroll, in contrast to the message that is sealed up in the seven thunders, is that what God has revealed to his church is sufficient. God has told us more than enough to warrant our faith and our trust. All that we need to know for our salvation, all that we need to know to have our bearings as we persevere in faith through the storms of this world and this passing age, all of that is shown to us clearly in Scripture. God has disclosed enough of his purposes in his word that we can trust his absolute control of history and leave all that he has not seen fit to show us in his dependable hands. Sometimes we do not need to understand. Sometimes we need to simply trust. We need to trust God in the face of what we do not know, in the light of what we do know. And what we know is that the God whose every promise finds its yes and amen in Christ is worthy of our unqualified confidence and hope. He has spoken, and what he has spoken is more than adequate. And that's wrapped up with this strange thing John's told to do with this open scroll. The angel tells him, verse 9, take it and eat it. That's weird. Again, this is a place where we see clearly the symbolic character of this book. If you ever pass by my office and see me there through the window trying to reenact this vision, shoving pages of the Bible in my mouth, call the men in white coats, right? But the symbolism of what John is doing in this vision is actually modeled after something in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, the Lord commands the prophet Ezekiel to do the same thing, to take the scroll from his hand and to eat it. And just like John's experience here in verses 9 through 10, the taste of the scroll for Ezekiel in his mouth is sweet like honey. In Ezekiel 3:10, we find the symbolism of what this strange meal is for the prophet. The Lord tells Ezekiel after he's devoured the scroll that he gives to him, he says, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles to your people and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God." Ezekiel ingesting the scroll of God's word, it's a very powerful way to show how he has totally internalized the word of God so that he may then bear that word to God's people. And here in Revelation 10, this strange act serves the exact same purpose. John eats this book so that he may do what the voice tells him in verse 11. "You must prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now, we need to understand what exactly it means to prophesy as well. When we hear the word prophesy, we tend to think someone predicting the future. We think of foretelling. It's true that that can be an element of what prophecy is in the Bible, but it's actually not the primary task of prophets to predict the future. The task of biblical prophets is not primarily to foretell, but to forthtell. Not to foretell, but to forthtell. What does that mean? Well, biblical prophets don't just simply come with messages about the future. Mainly what they come with is God's word about the present. And in that sense, biblical prophecy is profoundly ethical. Understanding this feature of what the prophecies of the Bible are about is key to understanding the point of the book of Revelation. Because I will say this again and again and again. I don't care if you're tired of hearing it. Revelation is not a book to scratch our curiosity about the end of the world. It's not meant to stir us to speculation about the future. What it's meant to do is demand a response from us in the present. That's what this book opens and closes with. Revelation 1, verse 3, Revelation 22, verse 7, this reminder, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The book of Revelation is a profoundly practical book for the Christian life. It is a book that calls us to action. It gives us things that we must keep. John's commission to deliver a message, it calls us to remember who we are in our purity as the bride of Christ, to remember who we are as the holy army of God, called to conquer the dragon, to remember that the church is called to do that as it bears faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Now, John is commissioned here in a very unique and unrepeatable way. There's a foundational role to what John does as a prophet in giving Scripture to us, giving us the inerrant, infallible revelation of God, a role that does not bear repetition. None of us now serves in that capacity. You cannot be a prophet like John was a prophet. However, we do have a prophetic task of sorts that is involved in the general office of all believers. One of the instruments of the church's conquest of Satan, Revelation 12:11, is what? The word of her testimony. We're called to take what John and all the apostles and prophets have spoken definitively and objectively in Scripture, and then to speak it ourselves to nations, peoples, and kings. One of the primary themes of the book of Revelation is evangelism, this call to speak the gospel to the nations. And that's a prophetic task that in some measure rests on the shoulders of every single Christian as we're called to confess the name of Christ before the world. But that task is always for us as it was for John. It is sometimes unpleasant. Notice in verse 10, John eats this book. It's sweet in his mouth, but it makes his stomach bitter. And you may think, no kidding, I would imagine parchment would cause some serious indigestion. Give this man some Mylanta. But again, the point's not about literal heartburn. The point is that, like Ezekiel, the announcement of the word of God comes not only with sweet promises of his grace, it also comes with bitter news of his judgment. And we cannot shy away from holding forth to the world both of those things. Now, true, we must be careful. We need to be careful in how we present the message of the gospel and the message of God's judgment to the world in ways that don't obscure the grace of God and make us seem like we somehow are self-righteous and need not stand in dread of it. But we must present it still. Many of us have experienced people who've done that poorly. Fire and brimstone preaching that just obscures the grace of God. But we cannot overreact to such abuses by refusing to preach the sobering message of God's judgment that leaves our stomach bitter. We have to hold forth the sourness of God's terrible justice if the sweetness of the cross is ever to be clear. If you want to understand the dreadfulness of God's righteous fury against sin, look to the cross. There, as the hymn puts it, we may view sin's nature rightly. And without the stomach-turning bitterness of that truth, the sweetness of God's mercy at the cross is unintelligible. But in its light, then the message of the cross, it's like honey on our tongues. And this is the message that we have to bear. The message that we must bear to the world, that we have to continually remind ourselves of, this announcement that the good news, that God has sworn an oath by himself that the darkness and the chaos of this world, they will not have the last word. Go and tell the world that there is a God in heaven who keeps his promises. His kingdom shall come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's coming a day when Christ will come back and he will rectify every wrong and redeem every last one of us who've put our trust in him. Do that this day. God is faithful to his promises in Christ, and he calls us to bear witness to that faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we come to you and we know that you are a God who is dependable. That all about us may give way, but you and your promises will never fall out from under us. The foundation of your word is sure. Christ is a rock upon whom we can build our lives. And we pray for the faith to do that, even when the storms come. We would not lose sight of the reliability of your word, that we would stake our lives upon it, and that we would proclaim that word to the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.